A very good morning, and I greet you on the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The title for this morning's message is, Ye Shall Be Hated for My Name's Sake. And that is taken from Acts chapter 19, verse 23 to verse 41. You know, it used to be that being a Christian, telling others about the fact that you go to church, you follow Christ, it was a respectable thing. It was a respectable, reputable position. Something that people, even if they're not Christians, they will smile, they nod their heads and say, it's good. It's good that you have a belief. It's good that you are committed to something. They may not agree with you, but they will not go out of their way to disagree with you. But what we see increasingly more and more in our times is that has changed, or it is changing. There will be people today, when they hear that you are religious, they look at you as if you are some strange fellow. And if they were to ask more and they realize that you are a fundamentalist Christian, or you are one who takes these positions on some of these moral issues, that you do not agree with abortion or the whole LGBT movement and things like that, or they will look at you differently. They will look at you with scorn and some even anger. They say, how could you? How could you believe in such ancient things? How could you take such a bigoted, close-minded, intolerant position? And there are many out there that are very angry, very, very angry with Christians today. I don't know if many of you have gone out in this month to give out tracts and share the gospel. I don't know how many of you were turned down in a not so polite way. Maybe people turned against you, or people got angry with you. Maybe even shouted at you. How will we respond when these things happen? Will we shrink back in fear? Will we allow these negative experiences to then cause us to not want to share the gospel anymore? Or to be afraid of ever wanting to let the people around you know that you're a Christian, or that you go to church, or that you serve the Lord? Are we now ashamed, afraid of telling others of our faith? But you know, even as we see these things happening around us, it really ought not to surprise us. While it is a change, it is not a surprising one. It is not an answer. It is not one that we did not anticipate. Because that is what the Lord Jesus Christ himself warned his disciples even while he was here on earth. And that is where this title is taken from. Twice in the Gospels, and it is listed in all the Gospels, all four of the Gospels, but twice in the Gospel of Matthew. I'll read to you in Matthew 10:22. He warned and he says, Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Again in Matthew 24, verse 9, the Sermon on the Olivet Discourse, he says, Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. They shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. The Lord Jesus Christ warned the disciples, in their time, this is going to happen. In the last days, this shall happen, perhaps even more so or more intensively so, because they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, they shall kill you, ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. We have seen it happen all throughout church history, from the time of Acts, all throughout the past 20 centuries. It has been a history of continual persecution. From the Roman times, when they threw the Christians into the Colosseum, in with the gladiators, or to be mauled or killed by animals, being tied up, burned at the stake, crucified to the crosses, Christians have been suffering. Christians have been being persecuted and continually throughout the ages, even till today. We may think, well, we are in a very advanced civilization today, or you know, all the countries of the world, you know, they're different. They're not the very barbaric ways that we used to be, but it continues to happen. There continues to be imprisonments in countries throughout the world where persecution continues. There continues to be governments that clamp down on Christians gathering on churches, and churches have to go underground, meet in secret. It continues to happen even till today. But perhaps what we experience now in nowadays is maybe less so of persecutions from the authorities. Yes, that is still there and it will continue to come, and it may get worse in time to come. But what we also experience perhaps are more what we can call social persecutions, where the mindsets, the thinking of the people, with the changing of culture and the changing of, you know, people's opinions about things, will cause Christianity to become more and more a minority position, one that is shunned, one that is looked down upon, despised and hated. And exactly as what Jesus says, ye shall be hated for my name's sake, for Jesus' sake. That as we live for Christ, as we testify of his name, as we share the gospel to those around us, the Bible says, you shall be hated. That is what is going to happen. Paul anticipated the same. You know, when he wrote an epistle to the Corinthians, right, the Corinthians, and he was actually still stationed at that time in Ephesus. And one of the things he wrote, and I read to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So he says from verse 8, I read, he says, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, right? So what that means is that he was there at Ephesus and he was writing to the church at Corinth. He wanted to deal with some of the issues that was arising in their midst. And then he said in verse 9, for a great door, an effectual door is opened unto me. And we saw that, right? Last Lord's Day, as we looked at the growth of the gospel, the spread of the word at the church at Ephesus, and how, you know, the name of Jesus was greatly magnified. The word of God grew and it was strong and prevailed, right? And so that is the great and effectual door of ministry that was open to Paul, and he was able to have a very good work in their midst. But then the second half of 1 Corinthians 16:9 tells us, and there are many adversaries. He knew. He knew that even as he was having a good measure of success, people were being saved, Jesus' name was being glorified, many lives were changed. People were bringing, you know, all those religious paraphernalia, burning it up, 50,000 silver worth. But at the same time, he knew that trouble was brewing, and it was only a matter of time before it's going to erupt. He says there are many adversaries, many of them out there that are lying in wait, many of them that are angry and upset with the message that he was preaching. But did that deter the Apostle Paul? It did not. He continued to preach and teach. He continued to serve the Lord. He says, night and day, sharing, teaching, giving them the whole counsel of God, as he will share to them later on. That was the Apostle Paul, where adversaries, oppositions, persecution, it did not deter him. He continued to do that which the Lord had called him to do. But we see here in this passage from verse 23 onwards, which is our passage for the message this morning, is as things finally came to a head, when that adversaries were growing and multiplying, and there came a time where they said, well, enough is enough. We need to do something about it. And so there was a stir. Verse 23 says, it was no small stir. That means, well, it was a big stir. There was a commotion. There was a growing disgruntlement amongst the people. And this man, Demetrius, we don't know too much about him, but he was a silversmith. He was a crafter of idols. He's the one that started it all. He rallied the people together and incited them to rise up and oppose the Apostle Paul and those that were together with him. And so this is what we sometimes call the riot at Ephesus. This would happen, you know, shortly before or right about the time that Paul actually determined to leave Ephesus. Perhaps he knew. He knew that this opposition was mounting, things were becoming more and more dangerous. And by remaining in the city, perhaps it would actually jeopardize or put the Christians there at risk. And so he felt, well, it was about time to go. But there was the same time which the enemies felt, well, it is about time to attack. And so we're going to see the whole incident play out, right? It's given to us in quite a bit of detail. And so in examining this whole account, right, from verse 23 all the way down through to verse 41, what we can see is examining how this whole hatred, right, this whole hatred of Christians, how it all pans out, you know, what caused it, how it was manifested, and how the Lord, in the end, eventually delivered his people. Because that is how every persecution story will end. Because the Lord has promised, right? He will not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear. But he will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. That is his promise. And that is what we see happening time and again to God's people. Whether it be in the book of Acts, on the Gospels, or whether it be in church history. We see that the Lord will never forsake his own. And the Lord will somehow be able to make a way of escape. Now, sometimes, yes, it will be that escape will be death. I realize that in that, it is also a deliverance of God. It is his grace and mercy. Because absent with the body, they are present with Christ. But there will be times in which they are able to escape with their life. They are able to escape in some sort of way. There will be some sort of deliverance. It won't always look the same. But the promise and assurance is that the Lord is there and he will never forsake his own. And so let's see what happens in this particular account, how the hatred arose, and how it manifested, and how there was a deliverance. So the first point we want to look at is the causes of the hatred. You know, what is it that started it all? Why is it that Christians are hated? And again, the scenarios are going to be different each time. But we will see certain similarities. We will see, you know, certain principles that we can draw. Now, in this particular instance, it was started by, as I mentioned, this certain man known as Demetrius. Who was he? Verse 24 tells us he was a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana. And he brought no small gain to the craftsmen. So he was not the only one, right? There were a group of them, and they were idol makers, basically. Incidentally, you know, the archaeological site at Ephesus, the place on which the temple of Diana used to be, and in areas round about, in Asia, Asia Minor, they had found little statues, right? Little statues of, well, the goddess Diana, or Artemis, as it is known among the Greeks. Diana would be more the Roman sort of version of the name, right? Just as Jupiter is likened to Zeus. And so they did find, right, many of such remains, and it corroborates, right, with what was being done at this point of time. As part of their worship, well, they'll make little idols, right, of Diana or of other things that they will worship. And so this was their occupation. This was their bread and butter. This was their source of income. And so it seems that, you know, Paul's ministry amongst them had been so effective that their business was now being, was now suffering, and suffering seriously. And that's the pitch that this craftsman, this Demetrius, was making to his fellow craftsmen. So he called them together and he said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands." So straight away we realize, very obviously, very clearly, very directly, what is it that they were upset about? It was their pocket, their salary. They were being affected very directly by the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because when people are turning to Christ, and they realize, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, thou shalt not bow down to them, neither worship them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." And they knew, now I am a Christian, I cannot have idols anymore. I cannot worship the goddess Diana. I cannot go to her temple anymore. They are saved. Of course, as we read, this is a good thing. But to the silversmith, not so. Because what am I going to do with all my idols? Paul has robbed me of my livelihood. And so that is what they were upset with. They were angry, they were upset with Paul because it hit them financially. And in a way, perhaps you can say, well, we can understand. Understand why they would be angry. Of course, at the same time, we know that this was a very bad occupation because they were basically promoting idolatry and guiding others to do the same. Yes, they're ignorant. They don't understand. But really, what then ought the solution to have been for them would be to then think, you know, why is it? Why is it Paul has been so successful? What is it about the message of the Lord Jesus Christ that caused so many of them to so sharply and suddenly turn away from their old ways, the things that they used to be engaged in and involved in? And it would have been a wonderful opportunity for them to come to the saving knowledge of the truth. But of course, that was not their concern. That was not their priority. And all they were concerned about is their wealth. All they were concerned about is, I want to sell more idols, because the more idols I sell, the more money I make, the better my life is. But you see, that is how the world is as well, isn't it? That is what they are caught up in. They just want to continue on in their ways. And they're not concerned about the truth. They're not concerned about sin and God in their lives. They just look at Christianity and say, oh, you are a hindrance to my life. Now, whether it is a financial hindrance or otherwise, they are upset because it disrupts their way of living. It disrupts the things that they want to do or the things that they want to pursue, and they are not happy about that. And that's what the gospel message is, isn't it? It's offensive. It tells people that your ways are sinful. You must not continue down this way. You need to change because your ways are offensive to God. And if you continue on in this way, God will judge you. I mean, that's the gospel. Of course, that's when we introduce the Lord Jesus Christ and tell them that there is a way out. That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will forgive you of your sins and you can be saved. But many people don't want to hear that. The moment you tell them that their ways are wrong in the sight of God, they get upset, they get angry, very offended. They will want to do something about you, against you. So that was the primary reason that was given, right? That, oh, you see, look, they turn the people away from God. And because of that, we lose our wealth. But then verse 27, he sort of gives another explanation. He says, not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught. He says, not only are we in danger, you know, of losing our livelihoods because nobody's buying idols from us anymore, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship her. And this sort of secondary concern was somewhat a religious one, where he was concerned about the worship of Diana, that people will stop worshiping Diana. I guess being a maker of the idols of Diana, he would have professed, right, to be a worshiper of this god or this goddess. You know, this temple of Diana, or what, you know, is actually perhaps more commonly remembered as the temple of Artemis. This was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, together with things like the Hanging Garden of Babylon, the Statue of Zeus, lighthouse at Alexandria, the Pyramids of Giza. These were seen known as, you know, some of the most magnificent structures that were built by men up to this point of time. And yes, it was an impressive structure, said to be made entirely of marble, a huge, large structure that was very impressive for them to have done in their day. Huge marble columns. And it was a site that people from all over Asia, right, as what he says here, would come to visit, to worship at. And so they were concerned. They were concerned that, you know, Christianity is now hampering our Diana, our worship of Diana, the sale of our idolatrous objects of Diana worship. So because Christianity was coming in to disrupt that, they were upset. They were angry. You see, our generation, in our day and age, we don't have the temple of Diana anymore. And in fact, in our growing atheistic society, there are few that worship idols anymore. But, you know, every generation will have their Diana, so to speak. What do I mean by that? And every generation will have the things that they would hold dear to and say, don't take this away from me. Don't take this away from me. And if you take it away from them, they get angry, they're upset, and they will hate you for that. This is what Christianity does. It is a disruptive thing that comes in and it points people elsewhere. It points people in a different direction. And it says, stop in this and do this instead. Right? And so in those days, it will be idolatry. You are turning people away from the worship of their gods. And they get upset. They get angry. Whether it is the Greeks and the Roman gods, or whether in time to come, it will be from Caesar worship. It will turn them away from following after, right, what the Roman governments or the Roman society at large would want to pursue after. And so they get upset with Christianity. And other times, it will be other reasons. In the 60s, 70s, communism was a rising force. And Christianity was something that will go counter to that because communism is atheistic. It's anti-God. It is a way of thinking that professes that there is no God. And so the countries that were strong in communism wanted to stamp out Christianity and continue to do so today. Because they see Christianity as a threat to their way, as a threat to their system of government. Today, it is the progressives, the liberals, the people who want to preach, tolerance, they want to preach what they call as love. And of course, there will be encompassed within that the whole LGBT movement, issues like abortion. You know, these are the issues that are being contended in our day and age, and Christianity runs counter to that, and people are very angry. People are very upset because of how counterculture we are. We are against the immorality of pop culture. We are against the immorality of the ways that people are finding so common today. And when we start to speak up against that, they get offended. They get angry. It's how dare you? How dare you tell me that I am sinful? They don't like that. And they get very upset. And we are in danger. We are in danger of being overwhelmed. Where you know, something similar, you know, in time to come will happen, or actually in some cases have already happened. You may have heard in America recently there was a big court case that was going on, and it overturned what they call Roe versus Wade. It was a court case in the 1970s that basically legalized abortion at a federal level. So it ensured that, abortion has to be legalized throughout the United States. It's a sort of complicated background, but basically that ruling was overturned at the federal courts. It did not straight away make abortion illegal, but what it did was to give the authority of determining the legality of abortions to be no longer at a federal level, but down to the state level. But what happened was many people were very angry, very, very upset with this whole ruling. Governments, even the president spoke up against this ruling. Imagine that, the president of the country spoke up against the judicial courts and says that was bad, that was terrible. And there were riots on the streets, literally riots, people that would go out and protest. They were angry. And the focus of their ire, the blame, squarely upon the Christians. These closed-minded bigots, these people hate women, they are misogynists, and so on and so forth. They will say all sorts of names. Death threats even were hurled at the people responsible, who they thought were responsible for some of these rulings. And there are people out there spewing very hateful messages, angry messages against Christians. And so every generation will have their Diana to contend with. And these may be the issues of our day, but who knows what will arise in 20, 30, 40, 50 years' time. Different controversies, different things, which if we continue to hold firm and stand fast on the word of God, it will bring us at odds with the culture and the people around us. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, you will be hated for my name's sake. You see, the temptation in every generation then will be to keep quiet. The temptation will be to just don't stir the pot. You know, don't get involved. Just keep quiet. And if parts of our message are offensive to some, well, you know, don't give that message out. Just keep to ourselves. And that way we don't have any trouble. We can continue to do our little thing and we won't be harmed. But if you see, if Paul had thought that way, he would have stayed in Jerusalem, or he would have stayed in Tarsus, or he would have stayed at Antioch and said, well, good, I have my own little small community of Christians and I'll be content together with them. He would not have ventured to Asia, Asia Minor, to Europe, and even all the way to Rome. He would have said, oh, you know, I've got to respect them because, you know, Rome, you know, they worship Caesar, and I'll just keep quiet. I won't tell them about Christ. And yeah, you know, in Ephesus, there's the whole temple of Diana there. Everybody's so superstitious. Yeah, I don't want to stir the pot. I don't want to trouble these silversmiths. I mean, oh, you got to think about their livelihoods, you know. Such a poor thing that if I tell them about Christ and then they stop buying idols, oh, and they're going to struggle to defeat their families. Ah, maybe I should just keep quiet. But Paul wasn't like that. I imagine if all the disciples did the same and they all felt, well, I shouldn't offend. I shouldn't speak up. I should just keep quiet. Don't want to disrupt their way of life. Gospel would have not gone forth. Church would not have been established. We would not have known about the Lord Jesus Christ. But that should not be. Yes, they will have their cause to hate us. This generation has their cause. The generation after that will have their cause. There will be the Dianas that they will have to contend with. Realize, who is it that we are living for? Who is it that we are serving? Who is it that we will answer to? It is not the people around us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will ask, you receive my message, the message of salvation. Have you told that to the people around you? Why did you keep quiet? Why did you withhold such precious truths? The message that can save. The message that could have brought them here into heaven. And so that was the cause, the causes of their hatred. Verse 28 onwards, down to verse 32, we're going to look at the manifestation of their hatred, how it plays out, what will happen when people hate you for Jesus' sake. Well, firstly, most straightforward is that they were full of wrath, verse 28. Right? So Demetrius was having that meeting. He was talking to the other fellow silversmiths. And as he told them, right, he says, you see what Paul has done? Look at your sales number. It has dropped, hasn't it? Do you know why? It's Paul's fault. It's all those Christians. He's telling people that idols are wrong. You see, he's robbing us of our livelihood. And so as Demetrius was telling them these things, he says that they heard the sayings. They were full of wrath. They nodded and says, yes, that's true. I experienced that as well. Oh, this Paul, how could he? And they were full of wrath and cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. He says, no, we must worship Diana. We must bring the people back to worship Diana. And so what was their solution? It was basically a chant. They started to go out to the streets and shout out the name of Diana. And really what they wanted to do was to, I mean, they thought that that was their way of bringing the people back. They didn't really have any sort of convincing arguments about why Diana should be worshipped. They just would repeat the same thing over and over again, chanting, rioting, protesting on the streets. And so they started to cry out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And before long, you know, that incited a riot that spread throughout the whole city. And so verse 28 tells us, and the whole city was filled with confusion. confusion. And it's the second mark, the second manifestation. First, that people will respond with anger, being full of wrath. But actually, there is also a lot of confusion, a lot of misinformation as well, where, you know, people will be angry, but you know, they don't really understand why they are angry in the first place. And that is what we see happening here. Yes, it began with Demetrius and the silversmiths, but soon it spread, right? Soon it spread, and there was an uproar throughout the whole city. Something was afoot. There was a growing discontent, growing anger. But what exactly it was about, in fact, much of the people that came out to the streets to join them didn't actually know or understand what it was all about. And so the Bible tells us the whole city was filled with confusion. And then having Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. So what happened was that they went to round up the Christians that they knew of, probably the leaders, right, the prominent Christians in their midst. It seems, we're not told directly, but it seems that, you know, Paul was there, but you know, there were people that were trying to hide him away, trying to protect him, knowing that, you know, if he were to appear, he would definitely be the focus of all of their ire, all of their anger, and his life will be in danger, right? So they sort of try to hide him away. But in the midst of all that, they managed to catch Gaius and Aristarchus. And you see their names being mentioned again in chapter 20, as described here, right? They were companions of Paul. They were from Macedonia. That means they had traveled together with him, right? So he had witnessed to them in one of the cities of Macedonia, right? With Philippi or Thessalonica, one of them. And then they had traveled together with Paul down here to Ephesus, and they were serving together with him. So they were known. They were known to the men of the city that these were the Christians. And so they arrested him, or rather they caught him, this whole mob, this whole gang, and they wanted to bring them into sort of an empty theater, right, probably for questioning, maybe even to, you know, stone them, kill them, do something to them, you're not told. So they rushed all in one accord into the temple. So that was the direction of this whole riot, right? It was hitting there. And Paul actually wanted to join in, right? He wanted to help out or maybe see this as an opportunity to speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean, again, that this is the courage of the Apostle Paul. He was never one to shy away from danger, rather one to rush headlong into it, seeing it always as an opportunity to share the gospel. But his friends restrained him, right? Certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. And so many of those around him, advise caution. He says, Paul, please, you don't understand. The mob, as they gather together and they're full of hatred, you don't know what they're going to do to you. And so they advise him to stay away, and it seems that he did. But in the meantime, you know, as that crowd gathered and the amphitheater was filling up, more and more people, they were coming. But a lot of them that were there, they didn't actually know what was going on, you see. Verse 32 tells us that some cried one thing and some another, and the assembly was confused. The more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Confusion. It was basically herd mentality. Something was happening. They wanted to join in. And they said, well, it's something against Christians or something about the goddess of Diana. And they thought, well, okay, I'm a worshiper of Diana and I don't like the Christians. And so they came in and they joined in the riot. But they didn't actually know why. And again, that is no different, actually, honestly, from a lot of the opposition that we see today. And actually, sometimes if you really sit down and talk to people and share patiently and lovingly with them the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be times, now I'm not saying that's always the case, but there will be times in which, you know, if they are sincere and they're honest, they will say, you know, actually, I've never realized that that's what Christianity is about. Because all this while, they have been hearing other things, saying that, oh, you know, Christians, they're very proud people, or they're very unloving, or they're very harsh, they're very strict, you know, And they have all these wrong notions about what Christianity is all about. Perhaps it is only these few, you know, hot button issues that they hear about. Oh, you know, Christians, they hate all gays. Oh, you see? Yeah, they hate all homosexuals. And that's terrible, right? These Christians, you don't want to have anything to do with them. And so that's all the impression they have. But then you sit down with them and you truly share the gospel with them. And then they realize, oh, that's what it's. Okay, I see where you're coming from. But there's a lot of confusion out there. There's a lot of misinformation. There is a lot of hate spread against Christians that really have no basis. Or perhaps it is based off a wrong sort of Christianity. Right? Where it is based on maybe some certain stereotypes. Or yeah, maybe there is an element of truth to that. But it is not. It is not the Christianity of the Bible. And as a result, there is a lot of confusion. There is a lot of people joining in the conversation that don't actually know what is going on. And they just take up a cause because they think, well, this is the fashionable thing to do, or maybe they even feel that this is the morally good and right thing to do. I want to support my homosexual friends, and I want to fight for them and for their cause. And, well, who are the ones against them? They're the Christians. I'm going to fight against the Christians for my friend's sake. And they do it out of a noble intention. But they don't actually understand why. I mean, riots. I mean, that's a thing that have been in the past and continues to be present. People do that. But what actually is it? What are they hoping to achieve? To lend a voice to a particular cause? And you look at the description of the Ephesians here, it almost made them appear so foolish, isn't it? They're just basically chanting the same thing over and over and over again, thinking that what the more they say it, the more convincing they are. And that's the next sign that you see, isn't it? They're so stubbornness where, you know, they were there. In verse 34, we are told that they, well, with one voice for about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Over and over and over again. They were just chanting. You see that sometimes in the riots, I mean, City Hall, you know, outside City Hall in the city, sometimes we see for whatever cause. They bring all their placards, the blow horns, and there's a leader, they will shout something, they all repeat over and over and over again. What does that really accomplish? What does that really achieve? Now, that's the way that people are. They gather and they're confused. And you know, this confusion is somewhat described by Paul later on in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Right? 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it tells us also on how we ought to respond. Respond to people caught up in such confusion. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive." It means we don't fight. You know, we don't argue back in turn, like in the same way that they're arguing with us, and then we sort of reply in the same way. He says that is not the way to respond, right? If there are people that are protesting or rioting about a certain cause, which is maybe anti-Christian, well, the Christians should not then appear in force also with our own placards and shout and repeat, "Oh, Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord." That is not the way to fight back. And Paul says, you must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. In a most loving, kind, gentle manner, we sit down with them and we share with them and tell them the truth. In meekness and humility, with that lowliness of mind, instructing who? Those that oppose themselves. You see, that is the description of this confusion that we're talking about here. And what are they actually doing when they incite hatred and riot against Christians? They are actually opposing themselves. That's what they're doing. They're opposing themselves because they do not know the truth. And in their ignorance, right, what do? They're sort of fighting with themselves, right? They're fighting against themselves because that error that they are so caught up in, right? That confusion that they're caught up in, I mean, who is the one that loses out at the end? Who's the one that loses? It's themselves. It's themselves. And so what Paul says is that, you see, these people are opposing themselves. And therefore, we must approach them with gentleness and meekness, sharing with them the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of his word. And he says, now, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. He says, you see, what we must have is pity. Pity towards these people. They don't know better. They are caught up in the snare of this confusion. And because of that, right, they're taken captive by Satan. And what we want to do is to help them to come to an acknowledging of the truth. And how can that happen? Not by fighting back. Not by exchanging angry words with even more angry words. No. We minister to them with grace, with patience, and with kindness, sharing with them that the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what he has done for you? And even though you don't know him or don't acknowledge him, he came to this earth, he lived that perfect life, he died for your sins. That is the Lord that we worship. And yes, it may be that it will cause us to turn from idols, but we turn to something far, far better. We turn to the true and living God. A God who is real. Not a God made with hands, crafted by man. It is God, the true living God himself. And so you share with them patiently, lovingly, gently, kindly, the truth of God's word. And so that is how we ought to respond. Yes, the hatred will manifest in these ways. They will be confused, but they will stubbornly want to insist, and they will chant over and over again, this is what we want. And when we see that, how do we respond? With love, with patience, and kindness. But the world will continue to be stubborn. As we see here, they were chanting over and over again. And maybe basically, what was the purpose of that? You see, in verse 33, they drew out Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. Now, it seems the Jews join in the fray here as well. Because, you know, while it was distinctly Paul and the Christians' fault, so to speak, I mean, the blame was upon them, the Jews, I mean, they were also people that were against idolatry, right? They were also against idolatry. And so when you know, this whole riot came up, being angry at people that were against idolatry, in a way, the Jews were sort of dragged in as well, right? And there were many times, I mean, in those days, the people that were against Christianity did not quite have a very sharp distinction to say that, oh, Jews and Christians, oh, they are separate, they're different. No, they saw the Jews and Christians as sort of one and the same, right? They're the worshippers of God, and they're against idols. And so, you know, as the riot was incited, it was not just the Christians that were in danger, the Jews as well. And so it seems that the Jews did have a spokesperson of their own, right? Paul actually wanted to go in and address them, but he was refused. And now the Jews actually had one, and it was this man known as Alexander, right? So they put him forward. That means, you know, they said, hey, you know, we have our representative. He will speak on our behalf. There are certain things that he wants to explain to you. But he didn't even get the opportunity, because as Alexander then stood forward and he beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. And he was trying to say, okay, please keep quiet, please allow me to say something. What did they do? When they knew that he was a Jew, and so they knew that he was anti-idol as well, they all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. I mean, what was the purpose of that? They wanted to drown him out. They refused to give him an opportunity to speak, right? By shouting, by chanting over and over and over again. It's basically saying, what? I don't want to hear what you have to say. I don't want to listen to you. Just keep quiet. And they just kept chanting and chanting and shouting and shouting their own message. But that's how people are, isn't it? They refuse to have any rational discourse in their anger, in their hatred against Christianity. The more, you know, we try to say some things, the more they shout, the more they oppose, the more they stop their ears and refuse to listen. Sometimes that's what we're going to encounter. And well, we try our best in love, in kindness, in patience. We try our best to do what we can to speak up. But there will be times in which they will refuse to listen. But again, that's not something new. It's not something unprecedented. You know, way back in the book of Zechariah, in the Zechariah chapter 7, and Jesus said that. Jesus said of the Jews, of the people of God, that were supposed to be his people. But their stubbornness was as such. In Zechariah chapter 7, verse 11, and it says, they refuse to hearken, they refuse to listen. They pull away the shoulder, that means they turn away from you, and they stop their ears. That means basically they put their fingers in their ears, they refuse to listen. It's, no, I don't want to hear your message. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, as a hard stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts have sent in his spirit by the former prophets. They refuse to listen. That is exactly what this crowd here in Ephesus were doing. Yeah, they didn't stop their ears, but basically they just kept shouting and shouting and shouting and shouting for 2 hours, you know. I mean, that's some stamina. But that was their stubbornness. That was their hard-heartedness. That's how they refused to have any sort of rational discourse, refused to have any argument, sort of any discussion about anything at all. Sometimes that's how we will be met with. We try to share the gospel, they refuse to listen. Well, we do our best. We do our best. So that's what they encountered in the day. That's what we encounter today as well. Sometimes we try to explain. They will refuse to listen. They have made up their minds. They are very set in their ways. And to them, they have all these preconceived notions about what Christians are. And nothing you say will change that. But we can only pray. We can only try. Sometimes they refuse to listen to our message. We have to live out the life of Christ. We have to show by our testimony, yes, that they may have had bad experiences with Christians in the past, and that may very well be true. But we show them something different. And that's when the power of testimony comes in as well. Our life. Because they may not be able to hear the words because they refuse to listen, but they can see from our lives. And that is what we must strive to do, to be that living testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, to show forth what it means to believe in him. And then finally, what we see is the deliverance from the hatred, the deliverance. From verse 35 to verse 41, as I mentioned at the beginning, deliverance will come in the midst of opposition. It will look differently each time. What God's will for us, we do not know. There will be times in which Christians will be martyred for the sake of Christ. And what does it mean? To be killed. And all throughout history, there have been many Christians that were martyred. Their blood was shed. Their lives were taken for the cause of Christ. And that's what Jesus warned as well. You will be hated for my name's sake. And part of it is that you will be killed. But there will be times that the Lord will grant deliverance as well. And when in the times of deliverance, what it means is that we have another opportunity then to continue to serve him, right? Live to fight another day, so to speak. In this case, that is what happened. There were in the midst of them, and this person, we're not told who he is or what his name was, but he was the town clerk. Now, town clerk sounds like a pretty lowly position, sort of like the secretary, right? Or just a scribe. And now, basically, yeah, he was somewhat of a scribe, but a far more higher position. He was actually a position of influence, a position of leadership. He was the keeper of the city archives. He was also one that had a hand in all the city's official decrees in the constitution of the city. So he was basically like a lawmaker, right? Lawmaker, and he had a role in it. So he was not just one who copied out, right, a clerk to record the minutes of the meeting. No, he was the one presiding over the meetings. He was the one that determined some of the laws and the legislation of the city. So that's who he was. He was one of the most influential positions in the city of Ephesus, in charge of many of the city's affairs. And so he caught wind of this commotion, and so he stood there, and they had to listen to him. Right? So while they went out to listen to Alexander, they stopped their ears, they shouted and shouted. When the town clerk appeared, they had to give him the floor, right? Allow him to speak. What did he say? You know, basically, it does not seem that he was a Christian. But what he wanted to do was to reestablish law and order in the midst of this riot. And so what he was doing was basically urging common sense to prevail. That's all, right, to disperse the crowd. And so he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image that fell down from Jupiter?" Now, that was a sort of a superstition or a legend or myth that they believed, that, you know, how they knew what Diana looks like. It was something that was sent down directly from the heavens, from the gods, of whom Jupiter is the father of the gods, sort of the equivalent of Zeus, right, in Greek mythology. So that was their belief. And, I would say he's actually quite sarcastic in his way, in a way. But he's saying that, you know, you've been chanting the same message from 2 hours, you know, who are you trying to convince? Who doesn't know that our city worships Diana? Everybody knows, right? And you've just been saying the same thing over and over and over again. To what end? What's the point, right? And so he says, yeah, you know, who is it that doesn't know? Who are you preaching to? Everybody knows, all right? And so please, keep quiet. That's what he's telling them, right? Everyone knows. And so seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. He says, everybody knows, right? And nobody's going to deny the fact that you worship the god Diana. Everyone knows that you're worshiping Diana, right? And so just keep quiet. Just keep quiet. Why? Don't keep repeating yourself. And don't do anything silly or rash, because he knew the danger of this herd mentality, right? That they gather in their crowd and they could turn vicious at any moment. They could start attacking the Christians physically, and then they would be the ones that are charged as criminals. So he says, you're brought here to these men. And there'll be people like Gaius and Aristarchus, even Alexander. And he says, you know, they have not robbed. They are neither robbers of churches, of gatherings, right? And they are not blasphemers of your goddess, right? I mean, they worship Jesus, but they didn't say anything directly ill against you. And this, you know, this sort of this whole debate about religious discrimination, protection from religious discrimination, and who is saying what against who, is there even a debate that we have to today, right? Are we allowed to profess our own faith? And if in the midst of professing our faith, and part of it is the gospel, part of the gospel is warning people about sin. And when we warn people about sin, is that hate speech? Is that blasphemy against other ways of life? And some people take offense at these sort of things. Anyway, that's another debate for another day. But that is what this argument that of this town clerk was putting forth. He says, you know, they are basically just preaching about Jesus. And yes, in the course of that, it may turn people away from the goddess Diana, but that doesn't mean that they are blaspheming against Diana. And, you know, just let them be. That's what he's saying, right? And so if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a manner against any man, don't do this. Don't incite a riot. Don't cause a confusion and an uproar in the city. That's not helping anyone. It says, really, what you do is the law. The law is open. And there are deputies that then implead one another. Basically, he says, go through the due process of the law. Follow the law. Don't do this. Don't incite a riot. Don't cause confusion in the city. And if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. He says, follow the due process. Don't do what you're doing. It is not wise. It is not helpful. It is not useful to anyone at all. And so, you know, he says, we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. He says, you know, there's no way to explain a rational or a good reason for why, you know, this whole gathering has gathered in such a manner. And we are in danger. People are going to accuse us of riot, going to accuse us of such, you know, silly, foolish behavior. And so when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And so really, through this town clerk, an unbeliever, He was not speaking directly for the Christians. He was more upset that there was a riot in the first place, and he just wanted to disperse the riot. But through that is how God granted them a deliverance. And as I said, I mean, you look through the history or the stories of many of the missionaries of old, many of the men of faith that have been hated and been persecuted. Deliverance will come. Somehow, God is there. God is at hand. And when these things happen, what we realize is, well, the intervention of God has happened. And as God had told his people in many instances, stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, for he will show you. That's what Moses told the Israelites when the Egyptians were bearing down on them as they were standing just before the Red Sea. He said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That is how we must continue to put our faith and trust in the Lord as well. There's the times in which the hatreds arise and mount against us. And we feel scared, afraid, panicked even. But the assurance and the comfort is stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He will fight for you. He will fight for you. And we shall hold our peace. Because in this whole account, what did the Christians do? They did not have an opportunity to do anything at all. Gaius, Aristarchus, had, they were there, probably maybe tied up. And they were dragged into the amphitheater and they could do nothing but just sit there and watch as everything unfolded before them. But as they sat there, the town clerk appeared, talked to the crowd dispersed, and they were free to go. Free to go. This was God's deliverance out of the hatred. Sometimes deliverance will come in a similar way. Sometimes it'll look different. Sometimes we have to suffer or suffer more for righteousness' sake. But whatever it may be, we must trust in the Lord. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as he told the disciples and he tells us as well, he says, behold, I send you forth as sheep into the midst of wolves. This is in a larger context of the passage that I read at the very beginning, right? Matthew chapter 10, and we'll close with this passage. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, I read to you, right? Jesus warned, he shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But before that, in the verses leading up to that, he warned his disciples from verse 16. He says, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's what's going to happen. We are sheep surrounded by wolves, and they will hate us. They will attack us. But be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You'll be smart. You don't just foolishly, charge into danger, but at the same time, you don't fight back as wolves, but you be as harmless, be as blameless as doves. Beware of men. They will deliver you to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. Exactly what's happening to Paul in so many of these cities. And he shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against the Gentiles. It's going to happen. It's going to continue to happen. It will happen in our lifetimes as well. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what he shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what he shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Basically, Jesus is saying, don't worry. These things will happen. And don't be too worried about how or what you shall say, thinking that it all hinges upon you and your performance. Basically, the Lord is helping you. The Spirit is going to guide you. And the Lord will be the one to grant you the deliverance in due time. He will protect you. And that is assurance. You glance down to verse 24 of that same chapter, Matthew 10, 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the servant that he be his master and the servant as his Lord. And if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Basically, that was what they accused Jesus of. They called him names, right? They said, you are of Satan, you are of Beelzebub, which is, well, another name they have for Satan. And so Jesus is saying, if they called the master that, they called me names, right? Jesus is saying, they hated me, they called me names, they made all sorts of false accusations against me. Well, how much more the servant? Of course, they're going to do the same to you. That is to be expected. But it says, do not be as discouraged. Do not be afraid. Do not think that when all these things happen, it is that God has lost control or you're taken by surprise. He says, no. Continue to press on. Continue to testify for the Lord. And it may be that we will have to encounter some of these sort of opposition and anger. Continue to put your faith and trust in the Lord, knowing that He is the one that will deliver us. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. We thank Thee for this account that we see of the riot that broke up in Ephesus. As we will, in time, encounter similar opposition as well. And as we live for Christ and as we testify for Thee, Lord, we pray that Thou grant us that courage, the courage to continue to testify for Thee without wavering, the grace to be able to share Thy word with humility and meekness, and the faith to understand that, Lord, You will deliver and protect us in Thy perfect time and Thy will. And so we thank Thee. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.